Please turn to the book of Hebrews as we'll continue this morning working our way through Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to focus in on three patriarchs in one message, and each one gets one verse. We're going to read, in order to have a good feel for the context, verses 8 through 22, but we're dealing with verses 20 through 22 this morning. And our topic is facing death with confidence, which, of course, reminds us again of Palm Sunday as the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem facing death, coming to Jerusalem, setting his face, as we read in the servant song in Isaiah, setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, knowing that that was the plan of God. And, of course, that is really an important part of the message this morning as we look at the three patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So let's read together. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to understand it as we consider it together this morning. Please join me for a moment of prayer. Father, we come to you with a sense of our dependence upon you as we look at your word, because we need to understand what you want us to grasp here. We need to understand what you are communicating so that we can respond by believing and submitting and walking in obedience to you. Father, we need to know you. Our lives need you in order to have meaning and purpose. And so, Father, speak to us this morning. Instruct us by your Spirit. Move in our hearts to trust the Lord Jesus and to live for his glory. For therein is found life, and only therein. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 20 to 22. We've been looking at Abraham and Sarah over the past several messages in Hebrews. And of course, Abraham is given a lot of time. Moses will be given a significant amount of time as well. These are some of the great heroes of the faith who've had such an influence on the people of God down through history, but they are not the only ones. And sometimes there are lessons that come out of studying people who are lesser personalities, and one of the lessons is just that, hey, I can identify with them better than with some of these great people. God uses even ordinary people. So we read, after reading about Abraham, we read, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. One of the most important questions in life which every thinking person will face at some time or another is, what is the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of my life? It can be phrased in many different ways, including, why am I here? What's the meaning of my existence? Where have I come from? Where am I going? We may not ever stop and voice such questions out loud, but it's almost certain that unspoken thoughts and unformed questions like these lurk in the back of our minds during our waking hours and intrude themselves into our consciousness at unexpected and sometimes inconvenient moments. Why am I here? What's life about? What's the purpose of my life? The truth is, all of us are driven by a need for our existence to be meaningful, for life to have purpose. I think it's safe to say that none of us wants to reach the end of our life and feel that it's all been a waste. And yet, that is just what the world is telling us with increasing fervor. As followers of Jesus, we've no doubt become increasingly aware of the rampant and rapid growing secularization of our world. Along with that, the increasing godlessness that characterizes more and more people and is expressed ever more blatantly on a daily basis. And as society grows increasingly hostile to the God of the Bible, it is easy to understand why people are increasingly desperate to find meaning in life, because society's increasing secularization means that they are being told over and over again that everything in the universe is just a big cosmic accident and has no purpose and no meaning. And so no wonder people become desperate, because deep down every one of us wants to have a life of meaning and purpose. The secular viewpoint was expressed perhaps better than any by the late Bertrand Russell. How many of you know who Bertrand Russell is? You see, that's the problem. We don't study history anymore. Bertrand Russell was one of the leading humanist philosophers of the 20th century. And he expressed the hopelessness of the secular age well in an essay entitled A Free Man's Worship. Russell was an atheist, and he was proud of it. He wrote essays, Why I'm Not a Christian, but this essay, A Free Man's Worship. And this is what he said. Now, bear with me. I actually got this from the video that we'll be watching over the next 3 weeks in the evening service. And it's just struck me, the hopelessness of the world today. Russell wrote, "Even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origins, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." Russell is saying that because the world is an accident, because everything's an accident, there's no meaning and purpose, and the only way to live your life properly is to build it on a foundation of despair. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? That's what our kids are hearing in school every day. I highly commend Gail for her vision. We've shown videos in the evening commending that same vision. If I could get the young adults to come out in the evening, they would learn things that would help them raise their kids when they have them. If I could get the older adults to come out in the evening, you'd have things to say to the younger adults and to the grandchildren. We need to be teaching our kids that God rules in this world and life has purpose because God has purpose. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He has many promises. And if we are attached to God and following Him, our lives will have meaning and purpose. But if they're not, our lives will be built on despair. And to try and find meaning and purpose apart from God is a fool's errand. It's a hopeless task. This despairing view of life is actually very consistent with the materialistic philosophy that is becoming the worldview of millions of people in our secular age. But we are Christians here for the most part, and the question for those of us who are Christians is simply whether or not our lives are any different. Do our lives have hope and meaning and purpose? Do we recognize that the Almighty Creator, who made the stars, is also at work in the details of our lives? And even more importantly this morning, do you and I have confidence that His work in our life means that our life counts for something greater than our short span on this planet? These are important questions. These are questions which our text addresses this morning. So I ask you to join me for a few moments in considering this brief portrait of three of the patriarchs of ancient Israel pictured here in Hebrews 11, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, whose lives would teach us as we look at these three verses that only when we have confidence in the outworking of God's plan in history are we able to face our own death with hope and peace. We're all dying. We all are living, and we're all going to die. If our lives are wasted, we will not face death with peace. A little bit of background here. In Hebrews 11:13, the author to this letter to these Jewish Christians in the first century wrote about the heroes of faith. He's trying to encourage these people not to turn back to Judaism, not to stop following Jesus. And he writes in verse 13 about the patriarchs, who he's already spoken of. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Like Abraham and the patriarchs from creation to the flood, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are men who died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, what is interesting in these three verses, I don't know if you've noticed this, is that in each case, the author focuses not on great acts of faith from their lifetime, from their lives. Rather, he focuses on the expression of their faith at the end of their lives as they were facing death. Now, let's not make a mistake here. They weren't being threatened with death because of their faith. They were not facing martyrdom. That's not what he's talking about. He will talk about that in this chapter, as he has throughout the book, that our faith enables us to face death with courage and hope, even if we're being put to death because of our faith. But in this case, it was just men who had lived faithfully for God, coming to the ends of their lives, but they hadn't seen the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And the question is, do they feel that their lives are a waste? Or can they face death with hope and peace? And so he's trying to point out that they exemplify the faith that faces the end of their earthly pilgrimage with confidence in the plan of God, even though they haven't seen its fulfillment up to that time. As we read, each of their lives are about to come to an end. Do they face death with disappointment or even despair, perhaps feeling that their lives were wasted because they'd given themselves to serving God and He hadn't done for them what He had promised? Or do they know peace? Do they know hope at the end of their lives? And if they do, why do they? And that's really what I want us to grasp this morning. I think it's safe to say that within 100 years, every one of us in this room will be dead unless Jesus returns first. Are we ready to die? Do we think about that? Do we think about the fact that our lives are gone like a breath? And will they mean anything? Will they count for eternity? Well, let's take a look at these three men, beginning with Isaac, in verse 20. Verse 20, we read, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story of Isaac. We go back to Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. We read about the life of Isaac. And what we have here is the end of his life. Isaac pronounced a blessing as the head of the family on his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you remember that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Now, the key expression here in this verse, as it is throughout this chapter, is the expression "by faith." By faith. And it's true of each of these patriarchs, as it is of the other heroes of faith in chapter 11. But of these three, only Joseph, we think about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, really, it's probably only Joseph that any one of us would say, well, that's a man whose faith I want to emulate. He's the one who would be regarded as a model of God-honoring faith. We think about Isaac, he's almost an obscure figure. We're not told a lot about him. Perhaps he seems a little bit weak. If anything, he's just ordinary. He certainly doesn't seem to be outstanding. And then when we think of Jacob, we're going even further downhill. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob didn't start out as a man of faith. He was a man who relied on his own ingenuity to get the best of other people to prosper himself. He was selfish. He was a trickster. In some ways, when we think of Joseph, he's a man we should seek to emulate. But as we think about Isaac and Jacob, there's encouragement there because God developed them into men of faith in spite of their weaknesses and their failings. And at the end of their lives, as they faced death, each of them was found with trust in God intact and active. And perhaps there's encouragement that we as ordinary people with our weaknesses and our failings might also be pleasing to God as we walk by faith and reach the end of our lives with our faith intact and active. We in our weakness and even in our sin are like Isaac and Jacob. We are candidates for God's grace. We can hope and trust that he will develop our faith rather than bypassing us as he might have Isaac or giving up on us because of our failings as he might have done with Jacob, but which he didn't do in the case of either of them. Now, as we consider Isaac, it's important to remember as he comes to bless his two sons, Jacob and Esau, that really we should be referring to them, if we were following human customs, as Esau and Jacob. Now, why is that? Because Esau was the firstborn. And in that culture, even as in ours and in many cultures, the firstborn has a place of privilege. But what is important to remember is that when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was expecting, she had twins. And Genesis 25, 22 to 23 tells us that she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So we see that God gives a message of prophecy to Rebekah, telling her about how he is unfolding his plan in the world and how that involves him choosing who he will use and who will be part of his kingdom. And so Rebekah has this message from God. I have no doubt that Isaac was informed of it by Rebekah. And what we need to understand here as we think about our lives on earth as followers of Jesus, or if you're here this morning and you're just considering the Christian faith, we need to understand something about God. God is sovereign, God is wise, God is good, and God acts according to plan. He doesn't panic, God never reacts, He always acts. And God's plan is not subject to human expectations or human customs. And what we see here, we see often in Scripture, God chooses to use the younger or the weaker or the one less qualified to accomplish his purposes. And so he chooses Jacob even though Esau was the firstborn. And the result of God acting in a way that shows that he doesn't submit to human expectations, that he doesn't do things the way we would think he should do, at least not always. He doesn't always choose the oldest or the biggest or the best, is that he gets the glory and not us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay. We are the jars of clay. The gospel is the treasure to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jesus told Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. It's very likely Isaac knew of God's revelation to his wife. In other words, he knew that God planned to carry on the line of blessing. And you remember the great promises given to Abraham, that he would make his name great, that he would multiply him, that he would give him the land of promise, that he would bring an offspring into the world that would bless the whole world. Isaac knew that God planned to carry on this blessing and this line of blessing in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham through his younger son, Jacob. But if we go back to Genesis 25, we see in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau. We're told that Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, that's not a good policy either. I can't imagine a parent loving one child more than the other child. And of course, Jacob learned from his father's example, even though he wasn't the favored son. And he did the same thing. He loved Joseph above his brothers, and that caused all kinds of trouble. So they weren't always the best model of family life. But the interesting thing is, Isaac's reason for favoring Esau was because he ate of Esau's game. Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a manly man. He liked to hunt. And Isaac liked to eat the game that Esau would kill and provide for him. Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was probably more of an intellectual man, probably a quiet man, maybe a man that stayed around the home. So they each had their favorites. But Isaac's reason for favoring Esau was not really a worthy reason. It was just because he had his taste buds tickled. And Esau was the one who could provide for him. And perhaps Esau was a bit like Isaac. We don't know. So we've got this favoritism, which is not healthy. But in spite of all this, Isaac, who loved Esau, is given to the readers of Hebrews as a model of faith whom we should emulate. Now that's a bit puzzling. But what we see here is that when it comes to the end of his life, he trusts God's plan for the future, and he expresses it in blessing his sons. Now, I said it's not easy to understand because he intended to give the blessing to Esau. And that would have conferred on Esau the blessings God had promised to Abraham and Isaac, but it would not have been according to God's plan. And Isaac knew that because Rebekah had received the message from God that it is through Jacob, the younger, that God would carry on his purposes in the world. Now, if you're familiar with the story, many of you are, this is the story where Rebekah, loving Jacob, encourages Jacob in his deceitful nature to deceive her husband, to deceive his father, Isaac. And so Jacob, with Rebekah's help, takes some of Esau's clothing and some animal skins and goes to Isaac, who by this time is pretty well blind. And he pretends to be Esau so that Isaac gives Jacob Esau's blessing. Now, I believe God would have worked it out anyway without Jacob's trickery. But we've got human scheming here, and so Jacob receives the blessing that Isaac intended for Esau. A few minutes later, after Jacob leaves, Esau comes in. Esau, of course, was also not particularly wise or godly. He'd already sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge when he was hungry one day talk about the dangers of instant gratification. And so Jacob had given him a bowl of lentils, and he'd given Jacob his birthright. Now he loses the father's blessing as the firstborn because of Jacob's trickery. And so he pleads with his father for a blessing after Jacob has already been blessed. So how does this exemplify the faith of Isaac? It doesn't seem to at first, does it? But I think what we have here is Isaac knows in the back of his mind this promise of God, this declaration of God's plan, that the younger shall serve the older. He's given the blessing which fits into the plan, and he's given the blessing to the younger, even though he didn't intend to. Then Esau comes and asks for a blessing, and though he favored Esau, Isaac recognized that Jacob would indeed be blessed with the blessing he had given him. In fact, he tells Esau that. He tells him that Jacob would be the one through whom God would work out his plan, just as God had revealed to Rebekah. And thus, Isaac knew that he couldn't undo the blessing for Esau's sake, even though Esau was his favored son. As one commentator notes, Isaac apparently recognized the working of God's plan. He knew he could not undo what had been done. He says to Esau, "And Jacob will be blessed, and indeed he will be blessed." And in giving such blessing, as this scholar says, as he had left to give, he informed Esau that he would indeed serve his younger brother, which is exactly what God had told Rebekah earlier. Some blessing. Apparently the writer of Hebrews has in mind this response to God's providential control when he writes, "By faith Esau invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." Sorry, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And so we read here in Genesis 27, Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, that is, Esau's garments on Jacob, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Very similar to the blessing God had given Abraham and God had given Isaac, Isaac gives to Jacob, even though he intended it for Esau. Then when Esau comes in, we read, "Isaac, his father, answered him and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" So that was the best he could do for Esau, even though he loved Esau and favored him over Isaac. So what we see here is favored him over Jacob, rather. We see here Isaac recognizing that the providential plan of God cannot be overturned. We see the outworking of God's plan through human frailty and even through sin. But in the midst of it, Isaac recognizes that God is sovereign, God is powerful, and he knew that God's plan would be accomplished, that what God had told Rebekah would come to pass. And even though it was Jacob's trickery with Rebekah's help that brought it about, Isaac could see the hand of God behind all of that. Now, a couple of thoughts here. We need to understand that Jacob's trickery, which brought about the fulfillment of God's word, does not give us license to be deceitful ourselves in doing God's work or in seeking God's blessing. God overrules human sin to accomplish his purposes, but he also holds us accountable to live holy lives of obedience to him. For example, the greatest sin in human history was the delivering up of the Son of God to crucifixion. And Peter, speaking in Acts 2, says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," God's plan, "you," speaking to the Jewish people, "crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," speaking of the Romans. In other words, God used Jewish envy, Roman brutality, and Judas's treachery to accomplish our salvation, but he still holds us all accountable for our actions. And the Lord Jesus said, speaking of Judas, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So let us not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our sin or lack of responsibility, but let us also recognize, as Isaac did, that God's plan cannot be overturned. It cannot fail because of God's sovereign power. The point of Isaac's inclusion in this text is to remind us that when his life was nearing its end, he trusted that God would carry out his plan in this world to bless the offspring of Abraham and through them to bless all the nations of the world. When he realized that Jacob had tricked him, he recognized that he could not take back the blessings he'd given to Jacob and transfer them to Esau. He recognized God's overruling sovereignty in fulfilling what he had promised Rebekah before the twins were even born. That has immense application for each one of us. We go through our lives, we may feel insignificant, we may feel like nobody notices us, we wonder if our lives matter, but they matter to God. And if we are walking by faithful submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are walking in the plan of God. We don't even know what all the plan of God is. The big picture is revealed in Scripture, the details we see as we look back on what has happened. But what we need to understand, you and I, as we go through our lives, is that God is all-powerful. God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and his sovereign power guarantees that his plan cannot fail. And because that is true, God's plan, though we may not understand it as he works it out in our world and in our lives, God's plan ought to inspire our confidence, as it did that of the patriarchs. Our God is the Almighty. His plan cannot fail. You and I need to rest in that. God's plan inspires our confidence because his sovereign power guarantees it cannot fail. So that's the lesson that we draw from Isaac. What about Jacob? We read in verse 21, but Jacob, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So perhaps you're familiar with the story of Jacob. Each of these men, as we come to the end of their lives, the writer of Hebrews is drawing from scriptures in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting with Jacob. He's the second patriarch whose faith at the time of death is the example that we're given to consider. He does this three times. In other words, he's trying to tell us, remember they didn't have bold print in their Bibles, one of the things they would do to emphasize things is repeat them. One of the things they would do to emphasize things is to repeat them. Okay, I'm trying to see if you're with me this morning. Some of you are. But the point is, he talks about Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph as they come to the ends of their lives. And the relationship of their lives and their deaths to the plan of God as it is unfolded and will continue to unfold in history. The emphasis tells us that we need to be thinking about the very same things for ourselves. Either we are going through life like a cork bobbing on the ocean with no direction and no purpose and no meaning and really no hope, just trying to get by from one day to the next, hoping that life will not be too painful, and trying to hide from ourselves the sense of emptiness and meaninglessness that plagues us. Or we have a sense of purpose because we know we are part of the unfolding plan of God. We've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that God's plan includes not only vast galaxies and the entire universe, but every molecule and every human being. But do we live in the enjoyment of that knowledge? As Christians, we ought to. If we don't yet know the Lord, he invites us to come and find meaning and peace by repenting of our sin and putting our trust in him and being reconciled to God so that we can live in the enjoyment of his unfolding plan, knowing that it will be accomplished. And as we look at the life of Jacob, seeing that his plan also inspires our worship because his purposes are good and they include us. So God's plan inspires our confidence because his sovereign power guarantees it cannot fail, as we saw with Isaac. But it also inspires our worship because it is built on and fulfills his purposes, and those are good purposes, and they include us. So as we look at Jacob, first thing to note here is a point of interpretation, depending on which translation you're using. I love the ESV, as you know. But for some reason, the ESV, I believe, doesn't do as good a job here as some of the other renderings. What we read here is, by faith, in the ESV, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. But what it literally says is, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and bowed in worship over the head of his staff. There are actually two events spoken of in this text. Two events. He is blessing the sons of Joseph, and at another time, very close in time, he bows in worship over the head of his staff. Now you remember that all of the people of Israel, Jacob and his family, had gone down to Egypt because of the famine. Joseph was already there. Jacob thought Joseph was dead. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. But in the providence of God's plan, which cannot fail, see, we could have used Joseph to illustrate that too, couldn't we? But of course, that's not the point of this verse. He's focusing on Joseph's death. But Joseph's life is evidence of the plan of God, which cannot fail. This man who is sent into slavery becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Imagine that. And so, when Jacob and his family come down to Egypt because of the famine, Joseph tests his brothers to see whether their hearts have changed. They didn't recognize him, but eventually he reveals himself to them and they are reconciled, and he invites them to bring Jacob and all of the family down because of the great famine. So they live in Egypt for the rest of Jacob's lifetime. And at the end of his life, he does what each of the patriarchs does. He blesses the offspring. And he actually names Joseph, who is his son, he names the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, or again, speaking in birth order, Manasseh and Ephraim, he names them as his sons. So they are counted among the 12 tribes. Well, actually, that makes 13. But of course, later, Levi becomes the priestly tribe and doesn't get any land portions. So there's now 12 again, because Joseph becomes two tribes. But the point is, two events at the end of Jacob's life are brought to our attention here. When he's dying, he blesses these two sons of Joseph, and near his death, he also worships, leaning on the head of his staff. These are actually quite important events to help us understand the life of faith. The two events are not far apart in time. They both occur near the end of Jacob's life. Now, the blessing of Joseph's sons was an act of faith, as Jacob considered the future and the plan of God to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars and as the grains of sand at the seashore. Again, we see this unfolding prophecy of God given to Abraham over and over and over again. We say, well, why does this matter to us? Millennia later, why does this matter to us? Because we are part of the fulfillment of that promise. The descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars and the grains of sand on the seashore. The descendants of Abraham are not merely the physical descendants. They are the spiritual descendants, those who have come to trust in God through the Messiah, who is the offspring par excellence of Abraham. And so if you are a believer in Jesus today, Paul tells us in Galatians that you are a descendant of Abraham. So when these men are speaking of these promises being fulfilled, they are talking about us and many others to come. And we need to see ourselves as part of this unfolding plan. That's part of what gives our lives meaning and purpose. We are not just corks bobbing on the ocean. We are part of the unfolding plan of the sovereign God of the universe, whose purposes are good and whose purposes include us. So Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. And what does he do here? Joseph brings his two sons. The older one is Manasseh, the younger is Ephraim. He puts Manasseh on his left, Ephraim on his right, because he's facing Jacob. Normally the father would put his hands on the heads of the son, and the right hand is the hand of action. It's the more important hand. That would go on the older son. What does Jacob do? Crosses his hands, and he blesses the younger over the older. Joseph's not happy, and Jacob says, I understand, but the older son will become a great people, but the younger son will be even greater. Again, we see God working in improbable ways to demonstrate that he's in control and not us. Now, when Jacob blesses these sons, he blesses them and he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then, of course, Joseph sees that the hands are crossed, and he doesn't really like that. And his father refuses to change and says, I know, my son, I know. He, speaking of Manasseh, shall also become a people and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And of course, when we think about the history of Israel, eventually, Israel divided into the northern kingdom, which is usually known by the most prominent northern tribe, Ephraim. And the southern kingdom, Judah. So we see, again, God's sovereign outworking of his plan, but it is a plan based on good purposes. The patriarchs are looking to the coming offspring. And as he blesses these sons of Joseph, this is an expression of his faith, as that of his forefathers, in the line of the promise. Remember, through Isaac shall your seed be called. Through Jacob, not Esau. And on down, God sovereignly choosing. Now, blessing Joseph and his sons was important, thinking of the future. However, the line of promise actually wasn't through them. It was through Judah. But especially were the patriarchs looking to the line of promise and the offspring to whom the promise was ultimately made, as Paul tells us in Galatians. It was not only that their name would be continued, but that the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent and secure eternal salvation from sin, as prophesied by God in Genesis 3, that seed would come into the world. And so there had to be ongoing offspring. The patriarchs are looking forward by faith to the fulfillment of the plan of God to bring this deliverer into the world, the one who would be their savior as well as ours, the one who would ensure that the paradise of God would be their eternal destiny. That's God's ultimate purpose, to sum up all things in his son and to call out a people for himself whom he gives to his son who will be with him forever to see his glory, as Jesus prayed in John 17. So that's part of Jacob's faith, blessing the sons, the unfolding plan, the purpose of God to call a people out for himself. But of equal importance to Jacob's blessing of his grandsons was his worshiping of God as the time of his death approached. Now the context of that, which is a separate event from the blessing of the sons, was actually prior to that. It speaks of when Jacob calls Joseph to him and makes him swear not to bury him in Egypt because he's drawing near to his death. But rather, he makes Joseph promise to bring his remains back to Canaan to be buried in the same cave as Abraham and Isaac. And so Joseph promises, and he swears to do it. And when he does, we're told that Jacob worshipped God while leaning on his staff. He worships God knowing that he will be buried in the land of promise. One writer says that's a beautiful picture of faith, and for several reasons. One reason is that Jacob's staff was the sign of his pilgrimage in this world. He was a sojourner. Back in Genesis 32, as he's speaking with God and worshiping God and praying to God, he says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Remember, he left home fleeing Esau with only his staff and went to Mesopotamia to his uncle Laban's home, where he found a wife, actually found four wives. He only wanted one, but ended up with four. But that resulted in the 12 tribes of Israel. But all he had was his staff. And now he comes back and he's got his staff. And at the end of his life, he's got his staff and he leans on his staff because he's been a pilgrim all his life. He's been in exile all his life. And he's going back. His bones will go back. He will be buried there. Because he knows there's more to life than this life. He's got a hope. And so the writer of Hebrews chose to summarize Jacob's life with this passage because he was a pilgrim who started out as a trickster, not as a believer, but he eventually learned to trust God's provision. God humbled him. God brought him to a place of dependence on himself, and he trusted God rather than himself, and he worships God as he arrives at the point of death because he rested in God's purpose that one day his sojourning would end when he would be at home, not in the cave in Canaan, but in the kingdom of God. We all go through trials of faith in this world. We may feel that our lives are insignificant. We may feel that they've not amounted to much in the world's eyes. But if we recognize that God's plan is being worked out in our lives and that his plan is good because it is his way of fulfilling his good purposes, and those purposes focus ultimately on the revelation of his glory in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, but also on doing us good by allowing us to enjoy the glory of the Lord Jesus forever with him under new heavens on a new earth, then we can respond with worship to the mysterious providence of God as it unfolds in our lives. We don't always know what God's doing. We don't always know why we go through the things we go through. But we know that God is worthy of our praise and our adoration because his good purposes include us and his plan is certain. And that brings us to the third patriarch, Joseph. As we look at verse 22, we read, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." God's plan inspires our hope because it includes precious promises that give us a future. Joseph is the patriarch whose faith is perhaps the easiest to admire. From the age of 17, when his brothers had sold him into slavery, he had been in exile in Egypt, far from his family, far from his home in the land of Canaan. And after many years suffering hardship and injustice, by the gracious providence of God, he rises to become the prime minister of Egypt, a position of influence and wealth. And yet here he is at the end of his life. And as he reaches the end of his life, his actions here make it evident that his faith in God had remained strong even after he was successful. It's hard enough to maintain your faith when you're in prison unjustly. Perhaps it's even harder when you become the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth. And everything's going well and you have wealth and influence and applause and power, ease and comfort. His faith in God remains strong. And as he nears the end of his life, it is evident that he is treasuring the promises of God, and that is a great motivator for him. No doubt he was aware of another prophecy that was given by God years before, given to Abraham. Going all the way back to Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That was a promise given to Abraham before Isaac was born. That promise would have been kept in the family. Joseph knew that. The Israelites should have known that. Joseph clearly believed that promise, even as he comes to the point of dying all these years later. And there's another 150 years still to pass before that promise would be fulfilled, but he believed it. And though he had experienced great earthly success, he did not let it dim his hope in the promises of God. He continued to identify with God's purposes and trust in God's plan. And he looked forward to the return of God's people, his people, to the land of promise. Charles Spurgeon believed that Joseph's request to not allow them to leave his bones there, but to bring them with them. And Joseph was embalmed. I doubt he would have been buried. They would have kept his bones in a coffin in a tomb that was accessible. Spurgeon believed that Joseph's request to keep those bones accessible and bring them back home was meant to spark the faith of his people so that they would not get too comfortable and settled in Egypt, or when the affliction came, the time of slavery, they wouldn't lose hope in God and despair. Joseph's bones were a testimony to the people of God that he believed and treasured the promises of God, and he rested in the good purposes of God. And as a result, even though his life included so much hardship and so much injustice and then so much prosperity, he didn't stumble over the outworking of the plan of God or allow anything else to take its place in his values. One writer says, like Joseph, we can be sure of God's future and therefore of our future, for these are one in Jesus Christ. That future may seem less substantial than the present, but it will be real and glorious when the pyramids of Egypt are dust and the empires of men forgotten. Joseph knew that. And as you and I live out our lives on earth in the eternal plan of God, let us treasure his promises, so that our hope is rekindled every day. That hope that will give us peace as we face the ups and downs of life in this world, and even as we face our own death. Because God's plan ensures that we have an eternal destiny in his presence. It ensures that he is for us. May our faith, like Joseph's, be a testimony that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. Today's Palm Sunday. It reminds us that about 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, in fulfillment of the plan of God. And as Jesus did that, multitudes applauded and cheered him and even worshipped him. But he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew that only a few days later, many of those same people would be calling for his blood. His sense of purpose in life was not found in the approval of men. He knew how fickle we humans can be. And though he would soon die a cruel death after being rejected by his own people, he knew that his life was not wasted because it was a fulfillment of the amazing, beautiful, sovereign plan of God, a plan that has brought and continues to bring glory to the Father and salvation to countless multitudes of lost people, including us, if we're trusting in Jesus today. It's a plan that we are invited to participate in, even as our Lord did, by joining ourselves to Jesus by faith and following in his footsteps. And no matter how humble or how obscure or how apparently insignificant your life may seem to be or mine may seem to be, or how far our hopes and our dreams fall short of completion, if we walk by faith in the Son of God and seek to be faithful to him, our lives will count for all eternity. If we rest in the plan of God that cannot fail, the plan that inspires our worship because it fulfills God's purposes, the plan that inspires our hope because of his precious promises, then our lives will be well spent. There's an apologetics conference going on this weekend at Southern Seminary down in Kentucky. And in it, Dr. Al Mohler suggested launching a gospel conversation with people as we reach out to our neighbors by asking two questions. He suggests we ask people, what are you living for? What are you living for? And secondly, how's it working for you? How's it working for you? And these are actually very good questions for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. What am I living for? How's it working for me? And whether in 100 years or 100 minutes, the end of life is drawing near for each of us. And as it does, the most relevant question is whether our lives are a waste or whether they count for eternity. What are you living for today? Are you walking by faith in the Son of God and consciously trusting in the plan of God? Are His purposes and promises giving you hope? Will you face the end of your life with peace? Or are you giving in to the inevitable conclusion of the secularists, those who don't trust Christ, and are you building your life on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, in the words of Bertrand Russell? The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 were normal people like you and me, and they remind us that only when we have confidence in the outworking of God's plan in history are we able to face our own death with hope and peace. And confidence in God's plan begins with commitment to God's Son. If living for the Lord Jesus Christ is what motivates us, if that's what gives us peace and joy and purpose in life, then death will hold no terrors and the end of life will bring no regrets. But as long as it is called today, we must make the choice to follow Him, and we must confirm that choice every waking moment. Life is short. Choose well. Let's pray. Father, as we've considered the lives of these three men, may your Spirit speak to us and help us to consider well our own lives, and whether we are building our lives on the foundation of despair or the foundation of your plan as it unfolds in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Him. We thank you that He invites us to come to Him and find life, the abundant life, and hope and peace. May that be true of everyone here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.